that said the Bible's the supreme source of truth. And that's while one of their distinguishing beliefs, but it doesn't distinguish them from a lot because a lot believe that. We've been through that and hit it several different ways. So I thought I'd substitute the irresistibility of grace. Remember what they said? You can resist it, but you can deny it, but you can't resist it. God's going to give you grace whether you like it or not. Those that are called, and it goes right along with predestination, of course. So whoever takes this section will be the irresistibility of grace. And if you need help, I can give you Backman to look at it and read about it. All right. I'll take volunteers. The first one is a democratic church government. That they're organized more on a democratic scheme of things and appeal very much to American type of government, but a democratic church government. Second one is predestination. The third one is laying on of hands is optional, they say. So you want to put that in there, factor that. And laying on of hands is optional to them. Irresistibility of grace. And finally, the depravity of man, the greatness of God. And as I was telling the few in the class, I didn't write this, by the way, Mrs. DeCampos did, but she's a thoroughgoing, was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. You noticed how big the depravity of man is and how little the greatness of God is? She's really emphasizing the depravity of man, greatness of God. Okay. So anyway, we don't want you to do that to the situation, but anyway, discuss the depravity of man, the greatness of God. Is that a good type of a doctrine? And I have several things to show you for the upcoming one on Methodism. So after we do that, we'll come back and we'll do Methodism. So after we have you have go through and write these up, and again, I'll take volunteers for these five. I'll give you, it's 20 till now, I'll give you until 2 o'clock, okay? You can get a break and all the do whatever you want to do in that period as well. Give you until 2 o'clock to do it. That's 20 till now. Then we'll download between 2 and 2:20, and then I'll do the presentation on the Methodists from 2:20 until 3:10. And I'll give you a few minutes break in between there after we finish the What Am I's, okay? Do I have volunteers for number one? People that haven't done it, I'm looking for to lead these groups, to be wonderful leaders of a particular group. Any volunteers? John? Second one? Nick? Third one, laying on of hands. Carrie, way to go. Number four, Mitch. Mitch is going to do irresistibility of grace. And five, Andrew. Okay, so those are the five. You have about 18 minutes to go ahead and do that and organize it. So break up and go ahead and do your thing, and I'll be ready for you when you come back. Let's try to keep them brief so we can finish up at about 20 after. So we have our first presenter, John Marenkoff. He's going to bring on democratic church government.
Okay, the first one is democratic church government. There's a couple of things we disagree with. The statement on church organization stated that the church was organized with elders in governing positions. Okay, the democratic process is used in electing governing officials by electing laymen and also women. So women, as well as men, may be ordained to the ministry, and we disagree with that. First of all, where it says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, that women are not to be ordained as ministers. And the other thing that we disagree with is that in God's church, all the government is appointed by only through ordained ministers. So you can't have just anybody in the governing position. So it's when the democratic process is used in the Presbyterian church, it removes Christ out of the picture. So the government from top down and from the bottom up is basically, it has to be ruled through Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, It says that that Christ is the head of the church. It basically says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And in Ephesians 4:11, basically. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So it has to be done through ordained members. So we disagree with the Presbyterian approach or electing laymen to positions of authority as well as women.
By the way, we'll say hi to those listening in on the CD, because this is being made for people out in the church areas as well to be listening in on, and we certainly appreciate the presentation by John and his crew. The groups have been studying for about 20 minutes and collaborating on what they would answer. The understanding of democratic church government does not mean that you don't seek the will of the people. It doesn't mean that you don't seek to do what's best for them. It does not mean that they are unimportant. Okay, it has to do with where does the authority lie, and we see it. We see in the scriptures that authority lies from the top down, and it does not mean that that those who are in the main area of the church are unimportant. They're very important. That's the only reason we exist, is to serve God's people. Without a church, you would not have the ministry. Would be sitting out there by themselves. We absolutely need the brethren. We need to solicit your advice. Even getting your hands, how many want this? How many want that? How many would like to have this? How many would like to have that? Is not a matter of yielding up to people the authority to run the church. It's a matter of finding out what they like. For instance, if I didn't know whether we should have a morning service or an afternoon service in a particular church area, I may say, okay, how many of you want to have church in the morning? You'd have so many. What are they doing? They're casting their opinion. And those in the afternoon, how many want the afternoon? And if more want the morning than the afternoon, I say, well, it's easy. If it's half 50-50, then I may say, well, you know what? I think it works out better for us in serving two churches to have this church in the afternoon and that one in the morning. But if a significant number of you wanted morning over afternoon, I would be willing to go the extra mile and be awkward with my travel in order to accommodate you, because I want to know what your will is, what's best for you. But just because I ask you for your opinion, it does not mean that you drive me. Well, you asked for my opinion and you didn't do it. Well, giving an opinion does not necessarily mean you have to do it. So the whole concept is democratic church government is of the people, by the people, and supposedly for the people, but many times people don't know what they need, and that's why God gave us pastors to lead us and guide us and shepherd us along the path so that we could have direction and unity. And we find throughout the scriptures God has used government from the top down, not from the bottom up. So that would be our view. We do elect, by the way, There are lay members elected to councils in international areas. So it isn't a matter that they cannot be in the governing body if they are so appointed. Laymen have been appointed to help people go out and do baptizing. Laymen have been appointed to help people, to help ministers do their job. They've been designated to help them at times as ministerial trainees before they were ever ordained, haven't had any ordination. So it doesn't mean a lay member cannot carry authority if they are so appointed into that position. But government from the top down is what we would suggest and not the other. And what do I say about it? Democratic church. Ephesians 4:11, God appoints. Acts 4:23, you want to go to where God appoints the elders. God's the one that does the appointing, not people. Do not do the selecting and the voting for them. 1 Corinthians 12:28 as well. God places them in the body as it pleases him. All right, let's go to the second one. Second one is on predestination, and I'll leave this up here for whoever's handling that. Let's see, that's Nick's group. Who's doing your presentation? Jacob, I've got this up here if you need to refer to it. It's the Greek word prorizo, but I'll leave it up to you to decide what you want to do. So let's give Jacob a hand.
Hello, everybody. Can you hear me? Okay. We had a subject, or the what am I on predestination? And according to They're Presbyterians. Where did I just see that? Oh, it says, some are chosen for heaven, others not. Originally, double predestination, we're taught that some are chosen for heaven and some for hell. This sparked up a big debate in our group. You know, we're running around. We didn't know many of us had different opinions. And so we made a simple point that there are some positions that are predestined in the kingdom of God. We know that because it says in the scriptures of certain people that we'll be filling in those positions. But according to the Presbyterian saying that some are predestined for hell, we have some scriptures that say that that's not so. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And also in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Romans 8:28. It's another scripture. Okay, yes. 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we got a couple more scriptures, but another example, we just went over Hosea and Joel, sparked the memory that Israel was always. And 29, I forgot to read that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But back, like Hosea and Joel is also, during those chapters, we see that God is always willing to grant repentance to Israel, the Israelites, who are always doing sin in God's eyes. That's all I have.
Okay. Any comments?
Yes.
Also, God gives us a choice, right? Isn't the verse in Deuteronomy where it says, I lay before you? Like
Deuteronomy 30:19.
Yeah.
As opposed to being predestined.
Yeah.
You did some good discussion when you talked about certain people, like David is named in Scripture to be king over all of Israel. So it looks like he's predestined to be there, all right, because his name is mentioned in Scripture that God said he's going to be a king. But when was his name mentioned? Was his name mentioned while he was still alive, or was his name mentioned afterwards? We know that Cyrus was chosen, not necessarily for salvation. Cyrus just said he'd be a servant, he'd do this for my people. So certain things God worked out, positions and circumstance. But when we're talking about salvation, people are not predestined to be saved or predestined to be lost in the sense of that it is already determined what their outcome is going to be. So that is not the general rule. God can do what he wants, of course, but the general rule is you have choice. The general rule is you have choice. I think Amanda brought that out in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 19. You have choice between choosing between right and wrong, choosing between whether or not you will accept eternal life, and choosing life over death. That is a choice you can make, not that you cannot make that particular choice. God has to reach down and call you. But calling, and if you read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, 30 was even a better verse, for whom he did predestinate, whom he did call, those he also called. We see a predestination having to do with a calling. Before I see your hand, Callie, let me put it up again. Susan, I'm finished with this case. I answer it during the process. Prorizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O, or prorizo, it's pronounced, means to determine before, to ordain, to predestinate. And here's some of the ways it's used. Acts 4:28, for to whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done.
So it has to do with the determination before. But is it a determination on the outcome, or is it a determination on when you are called? We say it's when you're called. Verse 29, verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory." Predestined, having to do with what God had ordained. God, this is what God sanctioned. Ephesians 1:5 says, "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." So God has called us out ahead of time. It's like you get a chance to run in the first heat. That's what predestination has to do with. Can we say there are certain people that God has said they will have certain positions in the kingdom? Yes. When did he say that? Did he say that about David? I don't think so. I haven't checked the history of it all. I don't think he said that of David until after David lived. I don't think he said, "This David's going to be king in my kingdom," until after David lived. And then it was written, "David will be in my kingdom. David will be king over all of Israel." So it was after God saw his record, as opposed to God said he's going to be there regardless of whether he does right or not. Because as you know, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And Solomon, in all likelihood, will not be there. David said, "If you forget God, he will forget you forever." Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." So we see predestination, the official position of the church is we see predestination is that which is setting you out on the goal beforehand, determining before he's going to call a certain number of people. And you happen to be in that group that he's determined to call ahead of time, ahead of others, as opposed to what you're going to end up. It's already determined. Your fate is already determined. You can't have any choice in the matter. Kelly? How does it apply to them?
Yeah.
Whoever occupies that particular position will end up in the lake of fire. Because God knows the way of Satan, and he knows whoever yields to Satan at that time. I don't know if God knows it's a specific person today, or if it's a person who yields themselves to become in that particular category, which person will end up being in that position of a false church who will hang in there to the end.
So do you personally
also know that
Solomon
will
burn
the fire? That Solomon, I believe Solomon will not be in the kingdom. Because David said, if you turn away from God, when he was giving him a final blessing, he will forget you forever. Now, the word forever does not always mean forever and ever and ever and ever, but means as forever as long, El Olam means as long as circumstances exist. But it seems like Solomon had everything, God had blessed him with the wisdom, and he still turned away from God. Even though he wrote in, you know, Ecclesiastes, what is the duty of man, and seemed to have wisdom, he did not follow his own wisdom. He let his wives take him away from God. And so it seems like he won't be there. I'm not going to make that judgment. God will make that judgment. But it seems like what's written in Scripture, he will not be. And of course, Judas, Jesus Christ said it would be better for that person never to have been born. That he's going to probably not be in the kingdom of God. It would be better for him never to have been born, despite the gospel of Judas that says he was the only one that was good and all the other apostles were bad. Other than that, and there are those few little question marks about a few, but as far as the eternal life, if God determines for you what you're going to be ahead of time, if he already says he's got your fate mapped out for you, you have no choice. You must go down that path. He must make you be saved no matter what you do. And yet the Apostle Paul said, if anybody should be assured of his salvation, Paul should have been. And he said, hey, I got to watch myself and keep myself in check, lest after I preach to others, I myself be found a castaway.
Jacob? I'm wondering, how did Jesus know that it was going to be Judas to betray?
How did he know? By the type of character he was, probably throughout his life. Jesus had pretty good insight. I mean, he watched. It wasn't like he just walked, oh, yeah, okay, there's Peter over there. I need somebody. Oh, there's somebody over there fishing. I'll go over there and pick him. Apparently, he had observed these individuals, and he also had fasted and prayed all night over these individuals. He had prayed all night. I don't know if he was fasting or not. Probably he was praying. But anyway, he prayed all night before he actually selected his disciples. So it wasn't like it's some hit or miss. And Jesus Christ looked and he watched. He also knew that he would need somebody there who's a little bit shady of character. And Judas was there. And he may have said when he picked Judas, this guy could possibly be the one who'll do it. And he watched and observed him. Different people have different character traits that will not change significantly unless they really yield to God. And of course, they didn't have God's Spirit to do it. Still would have had the choice to repent, of course. But, you know, a person can go down a certain line. I mean, I've seen people, they cross the line, there's no way they'll turn back. Human nature will not let people turn back after they go so far. That's the danger of going downhill so far. It's like you get down so far, you can't climb up again. You just can't make it. And that's the danger of going down so far on your own choice. Christ chose somebody of dubious character. No question. But again, anytime we accept students at ABC, we see people that we say, well, this person, they all look great, but this person might be a little bit, might have some difficulties there, and we choose them in hopes. Sometimes they surprise us and arise above that particular issue. Other people may not. And we deal with them. And every year we have people at ABC, some people very questionable mannerisms and so on, and we say, okay, well, we'll handle that. We can handle that as long as they don't hurt the people, as long as they don't hurt the church, as long as they don't hurt the other students. We can handle that. And so it's not a matter that everybody is perfect. It's not that anybody is perfect. But you can sense from people, even from maybe ministerial evaluations of people, what may be some potential difficulties. And Jesus Christ could see the heart of people. That's probably another reason why he knew. He could see the heart. You know, we can only see the actions. We can only see the fruits that they allow to be manifested. But Jesus Christ could see through to the heart of people, know what was really behind their motivation. Because remember, he was God in the flesh. So he could say that about him, knowing the way he was. And yeah, they have some reason to believe there's predestination to be saved and predestination to be lost. But when you play that out in salvation issue, it does not work. Because if that's the case, then you don't have to do anything. You're automatically either doomed or saved. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It does teach people can repent. We had several scriptures on that. One more comment.
I always thought that people like Solomon and Judas, even though they messed up, I thought that they won't be in the first resurrection.
God can give anybody a first chance. It would only be a first chance. God can give anybody a chance he wants. If he gives Solomon a chance, I'll be there rooting for him. If he gives Judas a chance, I'll be there rooting for him if I'm there. And I hope I'm there too. But I'll be there rooting for them. I will not be of a mind that, Billy Graham, you can't be in God's kingdom. What are you doing here? I don't think Billy Graham is going to be there, okay? That's just my personal view. Not the first resurrection, but I think Billy Graham is a great guy. I think he's done a lot to try to preach his understanding of Jesus Christ. But I don't know that he's going to be in the first resurrection. But what if he were? Would you be mad? Would you be upset if anybody is there? You know what? When we all, if we're there, we're going to say, whew, I made it. Thank God I'm here. I made it. Are you going to be saying, how come he's here? Well, he's not as good as he's not supposed to be here. What is he doing here? You know, God can save anybody he wants to. And woe be to me to decide who he can save and who he can't. Or to anyone else to determine that. Are we so proud and smug that we would dare say, God can't save other people? Of course he can. That was a good question, Andrew. Certainly he could. But the two keys are, number one, Judas was there and to know to do good and not. And he was with the very Son of God. He saw all the miracles. He saw all these things. And he still denied him and betrayed him. You have also, on the other hand, you have Solomon, who apparently was given a tremendous wisdom by God, blessed by God, put in a top position by God, and given this, all the attributes that he needed to understand and grow, all this, and he turned away. Now, if he's there, I'll be happy for him. I'll be very happy for him. So, no argument from me if God decides to give people a first chance since they were deceived. But were they deceived is the question, or did they just choose not to follow and go down the right path? And remember, not always do people have to be converted, because Jesus Christ warned the Pharisees that they were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, and they were not converted. So people do not have to be converted. He warned the Pharisees. He wouldn't have, otherwise he would have said, well, I'd really like to warn you about the unpardonable sin, but you're not baptized yet. So he didn't do that. All right, I'll stop there. It's an interesting topic to go through. I have a lot of scriptures I could have gone through with you, but I chose to give you that opportunity. Let's see what I say here. It has to do with calling, set out on the road ahead of time. Romans 8, 24, 29, and 30. Why did Paul struggle so much? 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Deuteronomy 30, 19, you got to choose life. And Matthew 13, 13 shows that he wasn't out to call everybody at that time. A calling, see? Some people were called. He said, I'm blind to these people because it's not my time to call them. That's what he set up. It's not my time to call them. So I speak to them in parables so they don't understand. He wasn't predestinating them one way or the other. He just said, it's not their time yet. And then you go to 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about each person in his own order in the resurrections. Each person after his own order. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 23. Each person in his own order. All right, it's already taken you to 2:30. I'm going to give you a break. I'm going to give you 5 minutes, okay? 5 minutes, 25 till come back, and then we'll finish the next three, and then we'll be able to do a little bit of Methodism before we conclude today. 5 minutes, okay? Yes. Kelly just shut me off, that's why. He's got power over me up back there now. He can't handle that. All right, let's go to our third presenter, and that was on laying on of hands. And Carrie, who's presenting for you? Carrie is presenting for her group, laying on of hands.
Okay, the thing that my group had was the laying on of hands. And I'm going to just paraphrase some of the scriptures. We started off at Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. And it's just the basic law of the instructions of the laying on of hands. And then we went to 1 Timothy 5, 22. And that actually tells us how important it is. And we should not lay hands in haste. And then after that, we went to Acts 8, 17, and that is how important it is to have your hands laid on you after baptism to receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Matthew 19, 14 and 15 is an example of the laying on of hands, and it says, Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So that just basically tells you how important it is for the laying on of hands, and why us as a church need to have that done. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, the first one is Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Second one is 1 Timothy 5, 22. Third one is Acts 8, 17. And the last one is Matthew 19, 14 and 15.
Okay, any other comments?
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
a very good job by that group. You cut right through to the heart of things, and I would encourage you that to make the most out of the scriptures, I would have identified Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 as basic doctrine of the church. He's talking about these are the basic foundational principles, along with repentance, along with faith, along with the various doctrines that he lists there. One of them he lists is laying on of hands. How can you say that's optional? How can you say that doesn't matter? And you're saying, well, faith is what matters. Faith is certainly what matters, but laying on of hands also matters because God uses that for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:17, Acts 9:17 both show the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit came. And the scripture you gave about laying on of hands was beautiful as well, where Jesus Christ laid hands on individuals that they might be blessed. So it's also for blessing. And it admonishes us not to lay hands suddenly on anyone unless someone's about to do something bad. Then please lay hands suddenly on them. Don't hurt them, but lay hands on them suddenly. Okay, laying on of hands optional. Hebrews 6, basic doctrine, 8:17. Reasons for the Holy Spirit. Reasons for laying on of hands. Receiving the Holy Spirit. Blessing children. Marriage. We do it. Healing. You laid hands on the sick and they recovered. And ordination. Those are areas that we use. But again, good scriptures that you gave for us. And laying on of hands is not an optional thing. As you can see, it's involved with conversion. It's involved with children. It's involved with marriage, second most important thing you ever do in life. It's involved with certainly after baptism, receiving the Spirit to put a person into the church. It's also involved in healing for somebody's physical well-being and also for promotion and rank. Mike? Is that the one? No. The only reason there's only one scripture that where you might think the children would be baptized. It's in the book of Acts. You'll come to that if you haven't already. Acts, I believe it's 16, in the conversion of the Philippian jailer, where it says that after Paul and Silas were released, he brought them to his house and they preached the word to all that were in his house, he and his household. They preached the word to all that were in his house, and after that, they were all baptized. So the assumption is, must have been little kids there that were baptized. The whole doctrine of infant baptism stems not from this, but stems from the idea or the thought that everybody's born with original sin, even little babies. Therefore, if they're not baptized, that original sin is still on them, and consequently, they could not be in God's presence in heaven. So you have to find some other place for them, such as limbus infantium, which the Catholics have found, limbo of the infants, where they go and have natural happiness, but not the happiness and bliss of being in heaven and the beatific vision. So they urge parents to baptize their kids to get rid of original sin. So it all goes back to immortal soul, original sin for infant baptism, not this part. All right, let's go to the fourth one. And the fourth one I have on my what am I that I handed out was supreme source of truth is the Bible. And that's easy to John 17:17, God's word is true. And I might add, just so you know what Calvin taught, Calvin rejected all practices not found in the Bible. If it's not found in the Bible, we don't do it. Luther rejected what he felt the Bible rejected. If the Bible said this is bad, then he didn't do it. So Calvin was even stricter or more strict than Luther was, because Calvin said, any practices not found in the Bible, we will not do. The Bible hasn't sanctioned them. Where Luther said, if the Bible rejects them, then we will reject them. So it's a little bit different in that particular area. All right, let's go to the fourth one, though, which is the irresistibility of grace. And I gave Mitch my book, which he can give back to me after he's done using it. The irresistibility of grace has to do with a person being chosen by God to receive grace. And they can't resist it if they're chosen. That goes right along with predestination. If, after all, if you're chosen to be saved, how can you resist grace? Because God's going to give it to you whether you like it or not. So we'll have Mitch come up, or whose group? He's going to explain for us about the irresistibility of grace.
All right. Yeah, just really quickly, We didn't know what it was. We read about it, and we realized that it's basically they believe that the grace of God is so good and so true that once you truly believe it, then you cannot resist it. You can reject it, but you cannot resist it. And that was kind of sounds like word mincing to us. You know, they're rejecting, resisting, you know, similar. What we came up with was that's not really true. Romans 13:2, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So that shows that you can resist it. They said you cannot resist it, you can resist it. But they could argue that they didn't truly understand it. So Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do not always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. That's another example of resisting, and the next thing, though, we found that there are examples in the Bible of people that did resist the Spirit and would have fully understood it. Like Judas, for example, the false prophet in Revelation. These people would truly understand the way of God, yet they reject it or resist it. And also, Jess brought out a great point, actually. If people couldn't resist the calling of God, there'd be no need for a second death. Because the second death, as we understand it, is for people who know about God, but they reject it and resist it completely. Also, there wouldn't be an unpardonable sin. I mean, Hebrews 10:26 speaks of sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Also, Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That shows that it's possible to look back after knowing the truth. God can make sure you do something. He made Jonah do something. He wanted Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, and he made sure he did it. So I guess they're kind of stretching that concept, although it can't really be applied to everything else. God can make you do something if he wants, but that was just that one situation in the Bible, pretty much. So that's where we thought they probably got that teaching from. But just to finish up, Galatians 5:4, you are cut off from Christ. You who would have righteousness by the law, you are turned away from grace. So basically, some people can turn away from the grace of God. So we found it to be kind of ludicrous, actually, the teaching.
Any comments?
Very well done. Okay, you're good. Congratulations, your group did great. I would add one other scripture, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, where he talks about it's impossible for those who were once enlightened if they shall fall away. So why would he even say it's impossible for those who were once enlightened to ever fall away? Because you can't, if you're enlightened, you already have you've already received the grace of God. So some of those they could argue away. They could argue Judas was probably never destined to be saved. They could probably argue some of them away. The stiff-necked Israelites who resisted, who see they weren't going to be called anyway, and therefore they're write them off. And basically what you have to understand, students, you do have to understand that the world writes people off because they don't understand now. We do not write people off. We say everybody will have a first chance to understand without deception, without any hindrance. They'll have the opportunity to understand God's way and live it. And that's what I find beautiful about our church, that we give people, we say people will have a first chance. We don't write them off because they're, quote, not on our side or don't see things our way at this particular time. Very fine job your group did. Okay, let's go to the last one, the depravity of man, the greatness of God. Andrew, who's doing the presenting? Okay, John Vick, come on up.
Okay, we had previously covered that this aspect of Calvinism basically being about like self-deprivation and basically, the church kind of acted as a police, kind of disciplining people and being hard on them, even putting them in, like, stockades. So, and then, of course, putting yourself down, thinking bad of yourself to kind of, humiliate yourself. So we started out with Romans 1, 28 and 29, it actually, the Bible addresses depravity, but it relates it in a manner of, it's kind of the result of sin. That's kind of the end result. And it says, furthermore, since we did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. So basically, we recognize that depravity is possible. However, it's a result of sinning. And then, you know, of course, being called into the faith and, you know, obeying God's commands and being part of the church, we are to move away from that sin, and thus, you know, we're given a sound mind. So, or at least more so. The next verse, let's go to Mark 12:31, which discusses loving your neighbor as yourself. So, you know, Christ wants us to love others as we love ourselves, and if we're loving ourselves, it's kind of hard to be hating yourself and putting yourself down, and, you know, so there's kind of a contradiction in their theory there. And, of course, loving is the opposite of loathing. And then in Proverbs 12:25, it talks about having anxiety in the heart, and basically anxiety and fear are kind of in the same vein. So that's basically the opposite of love and faith, which is what we want to strive toward. I'm just paraphrasing these verses. But then in James 4:10, it talks about humbling yourself. And basically there's a difference between humility and humiliation. They're striving to humiliate themselves, to put themselves down and kind of make themselves lowly in the eyes of others, whereas our humility is kind of a self-chosen recognizing our lowliness in comparison to God. So it's putting ourselves in the right place with our relationship with God. Philippians 4:4 talks about, I think it's rejoicing in the Lord, and it also discusses that numerous places in Psalms. It talks about rejoicing and praising and being joyful. So that's the kind of attitude that we're supposed to strive for. Kind of wrapping up here. In John 10:10, it talks about Christ coming that we may have life more abundantly, as kind of fulfilled in the commandments, basically the understanding that he gave us, fulfilling the commandments, that, you know, the commandments are not burdensome, and they basically give us freedom and liberty. So, you know, if we're living life abundantly, we're not going to be self-loathing and, you know, depreciating ourselves. And lastly, John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So basically God loves us, and, you know, he's willing to sacrifice for us. So if God loves us, that means we must have some value. So therefore we should love others and have the right amount of love for ourselves. So that's kind of what we found in our group.
Any comments?
Thank you very much. You've done excellent. Great job. The only scripture I would add to this would be Psalms 8, where they could say, you know, when David said, "What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him?" You know, we're just like a little grasshopper down here in comparison to you. And that is true. In comparison to God, we're nothing. But does God want us to go along thinking about ourselves as always being no good? Because if you are, how do you make other people feel that they're any worth if you don't feel there's any worth in you? A lot of good scriptures. Psalms 139. David said, I'm made in a depraved state. Is that what David said? David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalms 139:14. And Romans 6:1-2 talks about what, you know, about the grace of God given to us. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about, you know, we're desperately wicked. The mind of God is desperately wicked, of course. It is. But then in Genesis 1:27, God said what he made was not depraved. After he had made his whole creation and he looked on it, he said, it's all great. I'm sorry? Oh, not the mind of God, the mind of man. Thank you. The mind of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, not the mind of God. Thank you. Genesis 1, 27 to 30, verse 31, trying to rush through this. Genesis 1, verse 27 to 31 shows that after God made humankind, he said, and he looked upon it, and it was good. He didn't say, and he looked upon what he had made, and this is a depraved mess. This is a yucky piece of creation. He said it's something that he made. There are times when we feel down and low, and we can acknowledge our evil and our maliciousness and our sin. There are times when we should feel low. But it doesn't mean that's your normal way of looking at yourself or your normal way of looking at anyone else. So, good job, guys. That gives you at least a glimpse of Presbyterianism, and I hope it's helpful to you. What I'm going to try to do for you maybe on Thursday is give you a little quick quiz on the religions we've studied thus far. I've got some script. Maybe let's just do it on the first three. If you want to look over your notes, you're welcome to. Give you a quick quiz on the first three we did this semester: Greek Orthodox, Episcopalians, and Lutherans. And all I'll be doing is reading certain comments, reading certain things, and having you identify: is this Episcopalian, is this Greek Orthodox, or is this Lutheran stand? So you might want to just take a look at some of your highlights, and that'll help you. Okay, I want to go down here and shift gears and move into Methodism. You're going to like Methodism. There's a lot of excitement about Methodism because the Methodists, when they came to America, there weren't very many. In fact, when John Wesley came to America, he went back and judged his visit to America as a total failure. We'll see that Methodism came out of the British Protestantism. And we have the handouts. Have the handouts been given already on Methodism?
No.
Laura Beth, do you want to hand those out, please? Thank you. In this case, I've given you the complete set of everything, so it's there. By the way, if you don't like to look at these notes ahead of time, just stick them away and take notes. That way you can keep involved. You don't have to use them if they trouble you. Okay. Some people like... I personally like the double dose. If somebody gave me these notes, I would look on them, I would listen, I would make notes on them. So I'm seeing double. I'm getting double effect, triple effect even. I'm hearing, I'm seeing, and I'm reading. Okay. So I'm getting triple effect. If you don't like to use that, just put them aside. Keep it for later. That way you'll have those notes available to you. So we're going to talk about Methodism. Here you see some Methodist churches, and again, now you're going to see plainer churches that are more plain because of the Protestant outlook, and they were much more Protestant than some of the other ones we've been... Look, here's another one out in the countryside. Somebody might want to turn those lights off in the back so you can see easier and they won't be washed out. Thank you. And so you can see, again, this plain church out in the country. Much brighter on my screen. The founder is John Wesley. John Wesley was one of like 19 children. Yeah. Susanna Wesley. And Susanna was the kind of the driving force in the family. And she saw in him some goodness. And he went down the religious trail. As he went down the religious trail, he was ordained a priest. His brother Charles was also very religious, and both of them were very instrumental, no pun intended, but they both were very instrumental in writing a lot of music. And in fact, you're going to see how much they both wrote together. But you see on the left side, the younger John Wesley, and on the right side, an older John Wesley. John Wesley was a part of the Church of England, or the Anglican Communion. He had been a part of that organization, but he began to see in that church a lack of heartiness. He thought the church wasn't as spiritual as perhaps it should be. So he would talk to some of his friends. It would be like Chris gets together with Chris and John and Jacob and says, you know what, we need to have more spirituality. Let's get together every Tuesday evening and let's just bring our Bibles and let's discuss the classes that we've had, the class of the day, and let's really challenge each other on the scriptures. Let's memorize four scriptures that evening, from that day, and let's really get together and sharpen one another's. And so they got together and they began to do this. And so people began to call them Bible moths. They were into the Bible so much they were like a moth. I'll show you some illustration of that. Also called them the holy clubbers because they seemed to be holy. The holy club, the holy clubbers, they called them. Others called them Methodists because they had a method in what they were doing. They had a methodology in their study. We have so much time for study, so much time for prayer, so much time. And they were real organized. And you'll see this even in their churches today. They've got everything compartmentalized. They've got a youth movement. They've got an extra youth movement. They've got a junior youth, senior youth, middle youth. They've got single women, married women. They've got married women over 25, married women under 25. They've got all these different groups available, okay, in their churches. When I read them to you, you'll see I've got one of their brochures. There's a book on John Wesley, by the way, and his adventures in America. Here you see, this is just an overview, General Conference was held in 2004 in Pittsburgh of the United Methodist Church. It says, water washed and spirit born is what it says on their logo. Here again, you see Charles Wesley, and you see hymns on the right. And notice, for 57 years, the Wesleys wrote an average of 3 hymns per week. So let's say 50 weeks in a year, 150 hymns a year. They wrote for 57 years. Now, that's a lot of hymns that they composed. Nick?
Just about their seal, the flame on their logo, is that to represent the Holy Spirit?
I would think so, but I don't have the definition of what their seal represents. So, but anyway, you see here, Charles Wesley was John Wesley's brother. He also was a preacher. But the two of them wrote lots of music, so music is important in the Methodist Church. You'll see here in America, what this statement says is that New Territories and the Louisiana Purchase were a burning challenge to Bishop Asbury. Francis Asbury was one, there's a book about him called Francis Asbury, God's Circuit Rider. When you read about what these people did, it puts most of us to shame as to how diligent we are for our faith. Many of these people at 18 were asked, do you have a Bible? Do you have a horse? Can you preach? Are you converted? Yes, 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 yes. Go. Go spread the word. And they began spreading their word, the word that they believed in, through all these colonies. They would go out into the lumbering camps. They would go out into the mining camps. They would go out to trappers and so on in order to carry God's message to them, which they believed was God's message. So they would go out and do this. And the Methodist Church grew by leaps and bounds, whereas the Presbyterian Church that we just studied, they wanted a trained ministry. They wanted many years of experience and teaching before they ever went out. And even though they started off big because they're ahead of the Methodists began to grow by leaps and bounds. And they found this area in particular that they needed to be evangelized. Here you see camp meetings. I'll come back and talk about those again. People gathering together, some makeshift pulpit up here, this wooden pulpit built right in the midst of this area. And they would normally go at a convenient time. The circuit rider would time himself to get there just about lunchtime, because then everybody was to be taking a break for lunch. And then while they were maybe picnicking or having lunch, he would stand up here and preach to them about sin and life and hope and Christ and so on. They had their camp meetings. You notice how people here, the tents camping in these logging areas, and they would go into those areas, carry the message to those people. Here's another one, camp meeting. You see all the people sitting around, some people kneeling and so on, and here this guy under this little lean-to preaching to the peoples out there, the families of the lagers up in that area. Here you have a Protestant tree of denomination, same one I've been showing you, but you'll notice here we go, 1517 is when the Protestant Reformation began. 1520 you have the John Calvin and his group splitting off, Presbyterians, Reformed, and Anabaptists, and so on. And then off of that you have the Anglicans going up here, and then off of the Anglicans you have the Methodists up here around 1787 is when John Wesley and Charles Wesley split off. Now, what they did not originally plan to do that, but let's take a look before I go to that, another map showing you, and what you're seeing here, yellow, Methodist churches as a percent of the total number of churches in each county. If it's yellow, 20 to 29% are Methodists. If they're darker yellow, 30 to 39% are Methodists. If they're brown, 40% of the churches in the community were Methodist. And the reported number of churches in 1850s, this wasn't very long after they started, 13,302 churches. Because they just went out and they just had this zeal. Many through the circuit rider. I'll read to you about the circuit rider in a little bit. Here again you have a chart showing the Protestant churches and how they developed and how they came about. Out of English Protestantism, you had Puritanism, you had Separatism, you had Anglicanism, you had Episcopal Church, and then you had the Methodists coming off of the Episcopal Church. Background. John Wesley lived from 1703 to 1791. He believed, the church, the Methodists believed God is a Trinity, that God is the Creator, the Father, God the Redeemer, the Son, and God the abiding Holy Spirit. Three in one. Scriptures, the Holy Bible, is their only authority. The Book of Discipline is used for articles of faith. They have a book called the Book of Discipline. History. He was one of 19 children. I mentioned that to Samuel, born to an Anglican priest, Samuel and Susanna Wesley. The mother was much more of a force in the family. He was ordained a priest at age 25, and he, along with his brothers, strove for greater spirituality. They studied in a disciplined manner and took communion weekly. So they were very regimented about their spiritual life. At first, they were Anglicans, but their actions set them apart, so much so that they had to start a new church. So when they originally began, they had no intention of starting a new church. They only wanted to become more spiritual. But going down a particular line of their spirituality, they began to make a difference between who they were and who others of the church were. And pretty soon they had to part, and so they did. They were called Bible moths, holy clubbers, and enthusiasts because of their thorough discipline and dedication. They were quote, societies of Bible clubbers, societies of Bible moths, until they finally became a church. So they started out as just being a society, a holy element in the church. The Book of Discipline would be something like Christian Institutes of Religion, another book that they had that they used along with the talk about form and ceremonies and identify their doctrines. Discipline in this case did not have to do with correction as much as it had to do with the way you walked. Like we can say this particular class is of the discipline of theology. This is a theology or biblical studies class. That's what they meant by the Book of Discipline. It outlined some of their doctrines. They were called Bible moths for their devotion to the Scriptures. You can see the moths devouring this plant or these leaves or whatever all landed on that area. So they were called Bible moths because of their extreme devotion to the Scriptures. John Wesley took his version of Protestantism to America. He knew America was ripe because America had just been founded not too many years before, and he felt it was ripe for conversion. So he went down and he went to Georgia. And on his way over on the ship, he met a group of people called the Moravians. Now, the Moravians are a people that come from, it says in this one book I found, titled Through 500 Years. The Moravians were actually before Martin Luther. the Moravians followed a man named John Huss, called John Huss because he was of a Hussite, from an area called, I think it was Hussinen or whatever. Anyway, he took the last name Huss, John of Huss, and they followed him. He had some basic teachings, and a number of groups came off of him. And in fact, the Moravians today are about 500,000 strong worldwide. They're in eastern Pennsylvania. There's some in Ohio. There are a few up down in North Carolina. They're over in, what was I reading about? I don't think it was in Germany. Maybe it was in England. But anyway, there are a number of, in Canada. They have strong colonies, by the way. I don't know if Shaq ever heard of them up in Edmonton and Calgary. And they just founded a church in Toronto not too long ago. So there are not very many, 500,000 of them. But he took his version to America. And on the ship, and I'll close with this, but on the ship as they crossed the Atlantic Ocean to come to arrive in the east coast of America, they encountered some severe storms. And John Wesley was scared for his life. But John Wesley noticed these Moravians had a faith that carried them through this. And he marveled at what they were like and how the calmness and peace that they had when he himself was worried. Well, when he came to America, his trip there, his stay with the Indians was not very successful because he tried to drive them to be as disciplined as he was, only to find that he actually drove them away from his faith and not to his faith. So he walked back, and actually he started to like one Indian or this one girl or whatever back in that area. And when she turned to like somebody else, he refused her communion. So he was kind of nasty toward her. And on his trip back, he said to himself he didn't find that not only he wrote about him about his trip, that he didn't find that they were so unconverted as he realized how unconverted he was. So we'll talk about that next time. The Moravians gave him a sense of deeper conversion later on. We'll talk about that next time. Have a good rest of the afternoon. I'll see you tomorrow.